Well, we're here tonight because of one event that changed history forever. Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross just outside of Jerusalem. Since this event, people have either believed, questioned, ignored, or denied the fact that Jesus' death brings life to a dying world. I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 12, verses 26 through 37, as I'll walk through this text for our homily tonight. John 12, 26 through 37. As you turn there, I'll say that for Jesus, this passage is essentially the farewell speech of his public ministry. It goes a little further in John 12 to the very end of the chapter. But in this passage, we hear the Lord himself describe what is coming in his passion. And also, he tells us how to respond to it. As I read these verses from John chapter 12, and as you follow along, I would invite you to imagine yourself in the crowd that's listening to Jesus, to personally reckon with what is said in these verses and with what happens in them. Hear now the word of God. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your own sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Let me say a brief prayer here. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your Son has done something that no one else has ever done. I thank you that through him you work out your pleasing and perfect will in the world. You work out your redemption that you have planned from before the foundation of the world. I pray for you to deepen our grasp of our great need, of our great sin, and of your great work through your Son as we consider your word tonight. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus' words in this passage from John chapter 12 call us to consider three facets of his work. First, his obedience. Second, his purpose. And third, his appeal. In considering these three facets, we'll see what Jesus does, why he does it, and also what he calls us to do in response to this. So first, let's look at his obedience. Even in great anguish, and in the death that he faces, Jesus submits to the Father's will. You can see this in verse 27. Jesus is reckoning with what is to come. He says, "My soul is troubled." The word for troubled here points to deep anxiety, agitation, and even horror. Horror that resides in the heart of our Lord. This is like what we see in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and John gives us just another account of similar anguish and anxiety. Jesus looks forward to these days. He says, what shall I say about this? But what does he do with this anguish? He asks an initial question, which says, Father, save me from this hour. Should I ask that? And then he quickly reminds himself that he is here for just this hour. This progression in Jesus' words and questions and prayers shows us that he, as a man, is emotionally wrestling with the immense suffering and death that he faces. And it also shows us how in his great anguish and even horror, he submits and constrains himself to his Father's will. He goes on to pray to the Father rather than responding in rashness or sin. John Calvin says that in this scene, Jesus is obedient even in agitation. This obedience is for the purpose of the Father's name being glorified. And that's what Jesus prays for in verse 28. He says, Father, glorify your name. Jesus has already done this faithfully throughout his ministry, and now he looks at his death, and he prays for the Father to continue to glorify his name. What do we see next? Immediately, a voice from heaven. The Father replies that he will do as Jesus asks. He says he has glorified his name, and he will do it again. This coming glorification will happen in Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. But as I mentioned in the sermon on Sunday, just a few days ago, Jesus' death is what is primarily in view here in his glorification. In being faithful to death, Jesus the Son glorifies the Father. He is the completely faithful, perfect servant of the Lord that the prophets promised, that Isaiah spoke of, as we heard him read just a few minutes ago. Hebrews 5:8 says that although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's an amazing verse to consider. But verse 29 shows that the crowd doesn't recognize the Father's voice from heaven. The crowd dismisses this dialogue between the Heavenly Father and his Son. Some say that it is thunder. Others say that it's an angel. This is only one of three times in the Gospels where we hear this voice speak to Jesus from heaven. And while John heard these words and could write them down in the Gospel, the people in the crowd don't have ears to hear what the Father is saying. In verse 30, Jesus tells them that this voice didn't come for him. He can hear his Father's voice anytime. It came for you. That's what he says to the crowd. It's meant for them to see who Jesus is, the Son of God. This is at the very end of Jesus' public ministry, where he's called all manner of people to turn from their own ways, to believe in him, and to live to glorify God. But here we see the Jewish leaders wanting to kill him. And we see how so many others in this crowd do not believe. We need to hear Jesus' words tonight ourselves. We need ears to hear God's word. We need eyes to see what he is doing in Jesus, what he has done in Jesus. We live in a world that tries to explain life and our problems with science and with psychology. Just listen to conversations about problems that we see and notice how many times those things come up. We do the same thing ourselves. We agree, everyone agrees, that there's something wrong in our world, something wrong with our world, but we're much less willing to admit that we are part of the problem as individuals. In hearing a passage like this, we very quickly self-select out of reckoning with the fact that we could have been a part of that unbelieving crowd. I know I do that very quickly. That in our pride, we often listen to the parts of God's word that we want to hear, but not the things that we need to hear. That instead of glorifying God, we are by nature rebellious and stubborn. As Psalm 2 says, we struggle against the Lord and against his anointed by nature. Our rebellion means that we only have life if he, the servant of God, is obedient to death. For all of these reasons, we should all say, every single one of us, the words of the song, Ah, Holy Jesus, which we'll hear in a few minutes. I crucified thee. I crucified thee. The good news here for all of us tonight, though, is that even in our rebellion, and even in the anguish that Jesus has, he's perfectly obedient. We just need to look to him. And this brings me to Jesus' purpose. Jesus came to judge the world, to deliver us from death, and to cast out the devil by dying on a cross. You can look back in our text at verses 31 through 33. Here we see Jesus explain what is about to come in his death. Verse 31 says, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. D.A. Carson helpfully points out how this judgment has both a negative sense and a positive sense to it. And I'll speak to the negative sense first. Jesus' judgment is negative in that he will judge the world that is opposed to him. Even though God and Jesus' opponents seem to be victorious when he is raised to the cross to die on that Good Friday, if all of these opponents continue to deny Jesus after his death and resurrection, it is they who will ultimately face judgment and death. The judgment and death that we all rightfully deserve ourselves for our sins. This negative judgment is also seen in the parallel phrase in verse 42, where Jesus says, the ruler of this world will be cast out, will be thrown out. Even though Jesus' death makes it seem like Satan won, like Satan was victorious, what happens on the cross and after the cross brings Satan's defeat and ends his reign in the world in a decisive way. He's victorious even as he hangs on the cross because he's dying as the Son of God. This brings me to why his judgment is positive, has a positive sense to it. As the Son of God born in human flesh, he goes to the cross for sinners to take the judgment that they rightly deserve. In dying on the cross, Jesus shoulders the wrath of God, and he satisfies God's perfect justice. It's completely perfect. It needs to be satisfied by someone, and Jesus does exactly that in our place. He also delivers us from the dominion of Satan. You can think here of the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan makes a deal with the White Witch to free Edmund from her grasp, from being enslaved to her. That's what Jesus has done with us and the prince of the power of the air, by dying on the cross. As Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 4, he says, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father. I'm really already getting to this point, but in verse 32, Jesus points out explicitly how this will happen. He says that when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. We just read Isaiah 52 through 53 earlier, which speaks of the servant of the Lord as a suffering servant, a servant who suffers to bring life. Isaiah 52:13 says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But Isaiah goes on to explain that this servant will do this in an astonishing way, through being marred, beaten up beyond human appearance, through being despised, rejected, acquainted with grief, and finally crushed by God. This kind of lifting up is what happens on the cross. And it's here that Isaiah tells us, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The cross is ugly and terrible, but it's the only way that God can ultimately forgive us of our wickedness, of our evil, and of our pride. It's the only way that we can be saved from death. And finally, it's the only way that we can come to glorify God once again. Because Jesus is lifted up on a cross for sinners, he says that he will actively draw all people to himself. He's saying he will do it. That is, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He will draw them from the darkness of their own sin, from dominion under Satan, to himself. John Calvin once again says that in Jesus being lifted up and dying, the cross will be, in a way, the chariot by which Jesus shall raise all men, along with himself, to his Father. It's an amazing image to think about. On the cross, Jesus is bringing our way to God to bear. And here's the thing. Jesus' death brings even further exaltation to him. Philippians 2, we may be familiar, it says that because Jesus became obedient to death, he has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue on earth should confess that Jesus is Lord. To the glory of who? To the glory of God the Father. His death brings his glorification. Why? Why, you might ask, why would Jesus do this? Why would he humble himself to death for people who had ignored him and rejected him? If we experience someone doing these things to us, we do not want to humble ourselves at all. We want to get revenge. That's our human response, our human impulse. Well, the two reasons that I want to list just briefly is, first, God's vast, immeasurable love for us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Tonight, as we follow Jesus' descent into the darkness toward the cross and death, let's all consider our great sin. And let's also consider his even greater love for us. Once again, love that led him to be lifted up on the cross for us. The second reason that Jesus does this is, as you've already heard, to glorify the Father. His death is his glorification. His death is his glorification. Through his death, Jesus casts out the ruler of this world. And in this way, he delivers us from bondage to Satan and sin. We're bent towards glorifying ourselves, towards glorifying other people, towards glorifying other things. Well, Jesus' work on the cross delivers us from glorifying those things. It brings us back to a place of being able to glorify God by the power and work of his Spirit in us. That's what we were made for. That's what God made us for. And Jesus dies to bring this about in us once again. So we've seen Jesus' obedience, and we've seen his purpose. Now I want to move to his appeal Jesus appeals for sinners to see him and believe in him, so that we have eternal life and become sons and daughters of God who walk in his light. If you look back in our text, verse 34 shows that the crowd is unsure about Jesus' identity and plan. They recall numerous Old Testament verses which speak of the Anointed One, the Christ, being triumphant and ruling forever. That's what the Old Testament said about David's throne. It lasts forever. Jesus' talk about suffering and then being lifted up on a cross didn't register with them. They ask, "How can you say this, Jesus? Who is this Son of Man that you talk about?" Now, it's possible here that these questions come from a genuine ignorance and misunderstanding about the Messiah. They maybe hadn't yet connected the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 with the Christ. And if we're with this crowd in this moment, I wouldn't blame any of us who hadn't made this connection yet either. But I'd argue that the context of this passage in John 12 indicates that these questions are a cover for, at minimum, reluctance in the crowd, and more likely, a stubbornness to believe. We see similar stubbornness in the world today. Jews and many others today say that they can't see how Jesus is God's promised king because he suffered and died. He maybe rose again, but we're not sure. Is that just a rumor? They say that Jesus was merely a good teacher, worthy of much respect. Some of us might share a reluctance here, as we know that confessing Jesus as the Messiah of God would and should mean that everything in our life would have to change. We may know people who have this reluctance. We may know people who are unsure of if they want this change. In verse 35, Jesus responds to the crowd, but he doesn't answer their questions about his identity. He's already made that very clear in his life, his ministry. All he says is that the light is only here a little longer. Therefore, he says, "Come to the light now and walk in it." In verse 36, he appeals to them. He says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." If I can paraphrase what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, "See me and believe me for who I am." You heard what Peter said a while ago. "I am the one who has the words of eternal life, and I am about to bring this eternal life by laying down my life. I am the light. Without me, you are in darkness. With me, you're in the light, and you become sons and daughters of the light by the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Spirit." I don't know if Jesus used those terms, would have used those theological terms, but you get the idea. He is the light. He wants us to come to him. Just a few days after this appeal, Jesus does what he speaks of in verse 12. He goes to the cross alone. He's lifted up, simultaneously crushed to death by God, and victorious over Satan and sin. Tonight, this Good Friday, I want us to hear and heed Jesus' appeal to come from the darkness to the light once again. And I have two comments to conclude as I reflect upon following Jesus' appeal. First, coming to the light means believing in Jesus alone for life and salvation. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." To have the life that Jesus offers, all we need to do is admit our great sin and receive and rest upon him for salvation. He did what he did to draw sinners to himself. If you're here tonight, any one of you is here tonight and haven't yet believed and trusted in Christ, if you feel convicted of your own need for deliverance from the judgment of a righteous God, all you need to do is believe in Jesus' words, to look to him on the cross. He does what he says he would do. He went to the cross and he said, "It is finished," for all of his sheep, then and now. I'm sure many of us, if you're considering Christ here tonight, would be glad to talk with you about him, answer any questions you have. To all of the believers here tonight, I want to remind you that if you have trusted in Christ, you are in the light. Even in all your weariness, discouragement, and shame, in Jesus, you are already righteous, and you belong to the Heavenly Father. In Jesus, the perfect love of God casts out any fear that we have of punishment, any fear that we have of anything that we will face. In Jesus, we can trust that God is with us through his Spirit, and that Jesus himself keeps our eternal inheritance in heaven with him right now. This brings me to my final comment. Believing in the light that Jesus is, believing in Jesus, should lead us to become people who show his light to the world. That's what he says in the end of verse 36. I'll say it a little differently. The cross is to be our starting point in all circumstances and all relationships that we have. We're to live as if we have a badge right in the middle of our shirt or jacket that says, "Crucified in Christ." We walk around and have that on our chest, and people see it and ask us about it. It's written right after our name on our email signatures or under our picture on social media, if we have that. We're to show God's kindness, compassion, forgiveness, and self-sacrificial love because we have received these things from God in Christ. The world won't always respond favorably to this when we show it. Maybe confused, maybe angry. But if we show the world the light of Christ, people will know who it is that lives in us. And by God's grace, they'll see his light in us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Without the cross of Christ, we're lost in darkness. But Jesus goes to the cross, and for this, we can be thankful, living lights in the world. His light does indeed shine in the darkness, and through his power and love alone, the darkness doesn't overcome it. Amen? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, make us to be people who see you, who come to you, who love you, and who show you to the world. Help us to say the words that Peter said years ago tonight in our hearts and all of our days. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.